Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Avercatinos. I think we're making amazing headway. We're on page 50 tonight, and we've had the opportunity to read some extraordinary writings of the saints. And I think for those who are new to this group, what you'll find beautiful about it is it's not only the sayings or the writings of a particular saint, or spiritual discourse, but it's broken up into each volume is 50 hypotheses on a spiritual theme or subject, but with various writings from the saints, as well as illustrative stories, these little vignettes that bring their teachings to life. And so it's an extraordinary set of volumes to read, and it doesn't take much. We typically, with this book as well, get through a few paragraphs, and so they're all very rich. And so again, tonight we're picking up with the hypothesis number 6, where we're looking at keeping our minds on the saints, in the bottom of page 50, from Abba Isaiah. Keep constantly in mind the honor which all the saints have received and the zeal which they demonstrated. You will bit by bit be drawn to the good. At the same time, call to mind the degradation in store for sinners. Your mind will then be safeguarded from things evil. So bit by bit, you will be drawn to the good. And this is the value, the simple value, I think, of reading the lives of the saints, that rather than having our mind wander or even to become focused or fixated on our own poverty or the things that we struggle with, we look to those who went before us and who entered into the fray, if you will, who fought the good fight of faith, and that this is something that can be deeply encouraging in the struggle. If you're like me, we go through periods of dryness or where we're afflicted by temptations, where prayer is very difficult, or we go through simply the trials of life and holding on to one's faith and hope in God and his promises can be challenging. So to have the life and the example of the saints before us and the witness of how they also endured things, came across a little quote recently that said, all the great, you cannot come across a reformer of the church who was bitter. I thought, boy, is that a magnificent quote, because in our day and age, we can find a lot of bitter reformers out there, but the reformers who are men or women of peace and who reflect the peace of the kingdom and the joy of the kingdom sometimes can be very hard to find, especially in the social media, because it's often through a quiet, silent witness to that joy of the kingdom that they have most impact. And I often think of Philip Neri, you know, our founder, that it was through these gentle, very personal encounters with people that he enlivened the faith of the people of Rome. And it wasn't through fire and brimstone, but it was through accessibility, a radical kind of accessibility. We were reading tonight at dinner how he would rebuke those who failed to call him to the door when somebody had come to see him or had come for confession, that those who had the responsibility to do that, that he knew the importance of that accessibility in the moment. And as a moment that God provides for that encounter. And so to leave Christ for Christ was the message of tonight's reading dinner, that one would willingly leave one's prayer and this intimate encounter with Christ in prayer to engage Christ at the door. And in particular, Philip would make himself accessible within the confessional. And so again, you know, reading the lives of the saints, even somebody from the 16th century, I think speaks to us today. You know, how do we engage the world around us and even live within a church that in some ways has become split, where the clergy perhaps aren't living in accord with their high calling. Many have, you know, have become lukewarm in the life of faith. Certainly Philip's time, you know, post-Reformation, counter-Reformation time, that there was a kind of malaise that had overcome the church. And so one might be tempted to do, I think, what we so often see done, to let out this kind of frustration and anger over those realities, rather than allow it to draw us to deeper conversion and draw us closer to Christ. Daniel Allen, we're on page 51. Okay. So from St. Maximus, if God, the Word of God, the Father, became man and the Son of Man, that men might also be made sons of God, we must believe that the goal of this incarnational economy will be realized up there, above all the heavens, where Christ now reigns as the head of the whole body, showing forth on our behalf as a forerunner to the Heavenly Father. St. Maximus, great writer, great theologian. But and so the goal that he's putting before us, that is articulated so frequently by the Eastern Fathers, is that of theosis, that God became man in order that man might become God. And that at the ascension, what is raised is also our humanity, that Christ, in a sense, is the first fruits of that resurrection that we are all to participate in by grace. And so we're raised up, elevated to experience a radical intimacy with God, to participate in the life of the Trinity. And I think the Eastern Fathers do this so well in the sense of not seeing it as simply something put off to the future, although Maximus does sort of use that language here in this paragraph, but it is something that we begin to embrace now and begin to taste now through grace, that this constant turning of the mind and the heart to God, the remembrance of God, the turning away from vice, the embracing of virtue, that these are all things that begin to give us a taste of the sweetness of that life of intimacy with God. And the deeper that communion with him becomes, the deeper the longing for its fullness. And so they're constantly holding this forward for us as something to be embraced now in the moment, but also to look for its fullness in the kingdom. For in that otherworldly and spiritual gathering of the saved and of those made gods by grace, God will rule in the midst of them, allotting to the saved the merits of heavenly blessedness and being not far removed from those worthy ones. Some from among the wisest expositors say that the kingdom of heaven is the dwelling place of the worthy in the heavens. Others again maintain that the kingdom of heaven is to be likened to the angelic state, which those who are saved shall enjoy. Others, finally, are of the opinion that the kingdom of heaven is the very divine beauty of those bearing the image of the heavenly. I, in any case, think that these three notions of the kingdom of heaven described above are in agreement with one another, for the future grace will be given to all the saved in proportion to the quality and quantity of their deeds of faith and virtue, which they have performed in their life on earth. So the the deeper and the fuller extent that we've given ourselves over to God, the richer our experience of that joy of the kingdom becomes. But I think we would also say that there's an unending immersion in that love, that if we're called to have this intimacy, this kind of radical intimacy with the Trinity, and that we are to dwell in eternal love, that even we would say of Mary, the Theotokos, that there is this ever deeper immersion and into the love of God himself. And it's something difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because we think so often in terms of boundaries, of limits. And each person will experience, as Maximus says here, the fullness that is reflective of their love for God. But nonetheless, there will be this constant deepening that takes place that the Fathers speak of. That is, the experience of heaven is not a static reality. And I think we've joked about this before, about how many times people have told me, you know, heaven doesn't sound so great to me. It sounds sort of boring. You know, what are you going to do there? Sit around, or, you know, gaze at each other, or gaze at God, as if somehow that is something that offers no kind of sweetness. And I remember telling a group once that Cardinal Newman describes it, or likens it, to Eucharistic adoration. And everybody's eyes glazed over at that point, thinking, oh my goodness, definitely perpetual adoration doesn't sound like something that's very fulfilling. But I think this has more to do with our limited capacity to love, and our, I think, our hesitancy to allow ourselves to remain within that love and to be drawn into it, that there is a kind of sweetness when a stillness begins to emerge within the heart. And here at the Oratory, we have many of you might be familiar with it, a three-hour vigil on the first Friday of every month. We call it the First Friday Vigil. And one of the reasons that we started this was to offer a kind of monthly retreat where there would be a deeper immersion within the silence. And it was interesting to watch over the years, the experience from the first hour through the third hour, because in the first hour, everything is still noisy within, and you can hear more in the chapel. People are still settling. They have books with them, and they're up and down, and they're still in this kind of agitated state. The second hour, things begin to still a little bit more. And it's even partly because people become a little bit fatigued and tired. The body and the mind become humbled. But in that humbling of it, there's also a kind of stillness that begins to emerge in the chapel. And then by the third hour, especially the latter part of that hour, a deep stillness emerges. And the fruit of that is often seen within the prayer throughout the week, what we engage in on a day-to-day basis, that deeper immersion that we would allow ourselves to go in for an extended period of time allows us to taste something of the sweetness of that intimacy with God, of gazing upon him in the Eucharist. And then throughout the course of the week, our longing, even for what we engage in our daily prayer role, grows and deepens as well. There's something about stretching oneself and one's faith and one's commitment to prayer like that, that I think is a good thing to do on a regular basis, to take a mini retreat as well as the yearly retreat that I think that we're more familiar with, that where there's nothing intended that we would do other than to draw close to God and allow him to draw close to us. I think it's there that we begin to experience something of the blessedness that Maximus speaks of here in this final paragraph. And again, you know, I think one of the values of reading the lives of the saints is to hear them speak of that. It becomes an encouragement for us to remain in that prayer and to allow God to draw us in the measure that he desires for us. And I often get curious looks when I talk about this, because I think we have a definite vision in mind of what a healthy prayer life would look like. And we'll set a role for ourselves, which is a good thing to do, don't get me wrong. But I think it is good to allow ourselves to listen and to be drawn forward to the kind of prayer that God would want for us and what would bring about our sanctification. And that means being willing to listen on a very deep level, but also to let go of the boundaries and the controls that we set up, the things in our minds that tell us that's enough, or this is, you know, I'll go this far, but no further. You know, that we're more often, as we've talked before, more willing to burn the midnight oil to finish an assignment if you're a student, or even to watch a movie, than we are at times to spend hours in prayer. And so there comes a point in the life of faith and the life of prayer where there has to be a willing to let go of time and allow ourselves to be drawn on and allow God to be the measure for us, you know, that allow him to keep us there as long as he desires. And it's then, I think, one begins to see a gradual transformation in the prayer life. We can't treat prayer as we treat other disciplines, in other words. Any final thoughts on this hypothesis before we move on to the next? A lot to think about just in the last paragraph, and certainly we'll be talking about theosis a lot more as we move through the volumes, but if not, we'll move on to the next one, hypothesis number 7. Many times, souls of virtuous people are made cheerful at the time of death by some divine overshadowing, unless they depart from the body. So, you know, maybe some of you are familiar with the idea of a holy death or a good death. And I think in the West, we often think about that as an individual, certainly who has had the opportunity to avail themselves of the sacraments, who has received last rites, so has been anointed, has received Holy Communion, gone to confession, and certainly that's, you know, a part of it, of a good and holy death. But often our thinking about it doesn't go much further than that. And what this next hypothesis puts before us is the experience of those who've drawn close to God throughout the course of their life. And as they draw close to that moment, that God will often give a consolation to them, as well as to those around them, about that moment, and to, as it were, ease their passage through it, or to give a kind of hope or joy. And so you'll hear some things that are probably familiar to you, the odor of sanctity, that many of the saints, you know, when they would die, suddenly the room would be filled with, say, the smell of roses or something sweet. And often that would be something that would endure, and or their grave even would emit this odor as well, this sweet-smelling odor. And often this would be a sign or a confirmation of their sanctity, but also a source of consolation to the faithful. In regards to the reflection upon that moment of death and what it can be for us, you know, especially in union with Christ. And so at times they'll also talk about the approach of the saints, particular saints or the angels, to accompany, you know, the experience of the forgiveness of God. So these are some of the things that we're going to look at. So I think we might move through this hypothesis a little bit more quickly, just because it is more story-oriented. But please don't hesitate, again, to stop me, to put up your hand or to offer a comment or question about this so that we can flesh it out a little bit, because it's not something I think that we typically talk very much about, other than the stray story that we hear from one of the saints, but not typically something that we would regularly meditate upon. So first, St. Gregory the Dialogist. There once lived in the city of Norcia, yes, that's the appropriate way of pronouncing it. Someone who speaks Italian told me and corrected me. I usually get corrected for saying it Norcia instead of Nursia, but so just trust me on this. There once lived in the city of Norcia a presbyter who guided the church entrusted to him by divine providence in the greatest fear of God. Now, this presbyter, from the time that he was ordained, loved his presbytera, a priest's wife, like a sister. At the same time, he feared like an enemy, feared her like an enemy, and thus never allowed her to touch him. Likewise, he completely cut off all relations of a marital kind with her. So as I said, there are certain things that we're going to hear in this hypothesis that perhaps we haven't heard too many times before. And so, you know, it was a practice at times for married people to make this commitment to live as brother and sister for the purposes of pursuing a life of deeper prayer and contemplation. Not something that would be typical or something that would be easily entered into or allowed. That's, you know, most often it's and certainly appropriate to live in accord with one's state. But this particular presbyter and his wife had agreed to live in this way as brother and sister. So they had no marital relations and were simply fully given over to this ascetical life. Indeed, holy men, together with all other good of all the other good traits which adorn their souls, have also this characteristic, that of abstaining not only from what is unbecoming, but frequently of excluding also from their habitual behaviors many things that are not disallowed. And it was this line that sort of caught my attention. I'm not telling the married couples here that you should contemplate this path. In fact, I think what is said here applies in a much broader way to our spiritual life, that of abstaining from not only what is unbecoming, but what is benign and what is freely allowed to everyone else, that one can make a choice in one's life to set aside certain goods in order to more freely give oneself over to God in a particular way. And I think we do this as a matter of course in the ascetical life, that we will discipline our appetites during certain fasting times, unlike Eric, who's, you know, eating an apple during our group on asceticism. Just kidding. That we'll do this during certain penitential seasons, but that we can make the choice to give up certain things in our life that we know in some ways holds us back, that prevents us from giving ourselves over completely to God. And so in the course of our spiritual life and perhaps counsel from our spiritual father, most certainly, so that we might make the choice to let go of or abstain from certain foods, or maybe it's from television or some form of social media or some other activity that perhaps by and large people can engage in and engage in innocently. But they do so again in order to free themselves up or to simplify their lives so that they might, say, possess a greater opportunity for silence or for that deeper immersion in prayer. And so, you know, we've often talked about, for example, letting go of TV or the movies, that so often they are near occasions of sin in and of themselves, simply because of the quality of them today, whether it's violence or the language or being hyper-sensualized or simply they can be sort of a waste of time. A consumer of our time in a way that is not truly recreational in the sense that it doesn't restore us physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And so one might make this choice to abstain, to set it aside, understanding that that time could be dedicated to spiritual reading, could be dedicated to works of charity, or could be dedicated to deeper prayer. And again, you know, I think if we are allowing or seeking to allow God to draw us along in the life of prayer, allow him to be our guide and the spirit that he's given us, that that might necessitate our willingness to consider that, that if God is calling us to a deeper and deeper prayer life and to spend more time with him in prayer, then there are only so many hours in the day And we can't continue to add things to our lives. At times we have to simplify and remove things. And so that might mean removing things that have been perhaps part of our lives for decades. And yet we make a decision to abstain from it for what we see to be a greater good. Important part of the spiritual life. And I don't think we hear it spoken of enough. You know, I think we hear, you know, giving up certain, you know, foods perhaps, or certain things for a period of time, but the idea of doing it for a longer measure, or maybe even permanently, is not something that one would hear of. Any thoughts or comments about that? You're all good with that? You feel pretty comfortable with the notion? Wow. You're tougher than I am. If somebody said, you know, we should really live without air conditioning, I would probably start packing my bags, if I were honest. You know, that would be a hard thing for me to endure. But I think even in smaller measures, I think when we look at our day-to-day lives, there are things that we get used to and that we see as essential to, you know, our identity, or essential to our ability to relax, to, you know, ease our minds, to escape from the hardships of day-to-day life. And we often don't examine those closely enough, I think, and to ask ourselves why. Why are we clinging to them? I think Daniel Allen's hand was up first.
I guess it is a really interesting point, because I think there's a lot of things that are so easy in the world that end up kind of in a way almost becoming like a god before God. You know, sometimes it's just TV shows, or it's, you know, like you said, it can kind of almost be things that seem pretty harmless, but at the end of the day, it is where you can get caught investing the hours of your day that are so limited sometimes. Mm-hmm. So it's a good point. Just think that's all.
Well, I think part of it is that we live with abundance, and abundance that we take for granted. And so when we see something that we like or that does attract our attention, it doesn't take very much to move us. I mean, that's why commercials are so effective, and why they make so much money making them, and why they track all of our patterns, and why all of a sudden you see pop up on Facebook something that you looked at on Amazon, precisely to make you go back there and buy it. And so becoming more aware of those things that might, you know, inhibit us in regards to being open to God, I think can be a valuable thing. Ambrose Little.
Hey. Yeah, so you probably know I've done a fair amount of writing and thinking about social media in particular and its effect on the spiritual life. And I think, you know, it's, when I was younger, you know, TV was definitely the thing that was the primary offender in this regard. I kind of feel like these days for most people, it's probably social media and how easy it is, because we always have it with us. And it's, you know, at any moment that we have downtime, we can just pull our phone up and start wasting hours or minutes or whatever. And how easy it is, you know, to just fall into that doom scrolling and lose track of time. And before you know it, you've wasted all this time. And on top of that, so much of what is shared on social media is just there to get you upset about something. Maybe it's supposedly for a good cause, but I think it ends up being, we get sucked into these outrage cycles, you know, where someone shares something, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that Bishop so-and-so said what, or, you know, whatever it is. And then you're like, oh, I must share this because everyone else needs to know about this. And so we can even fall into sin through calumny and attraction. And
right.
In addition to hurting our own spiritual life, because that kind of an anger, especially sustained for whatever reason, is usually not, you know, healthy. So
right.
For me, I have tried many different approaches over the years in trying to mitigate this danger. And most recently, for about 5 weeks, I just killed my, I actually deactivated my Facebook account. And I had friends coming to me saying, you know, where'd you go and all this stuff. I think it's something to be very careful about, and to not only just from a time point of view, but just like recognize and think about in ourselves how, what are the things that sort of draw us in, and look, like I talk about curating our feeds, because it may not even just be social media, it may be newsletters that we subscribe to. Again, we think it's for a good cause, you know, maybe it's the Newman Center or something like that, but what it does is it just feeds this constant sense of being angry or being upset or being anxious and fearful. You know, we may not even recognize it as fear, but it's like, that's what it is, you know, that anxiety and that worry about the world's, you know, doom and gloom and the world's coming to an end and all these bad things happening all around us, even just news itself, you know, so.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
It's an excellent point, and it's interesting that I think one of the primary passions that is attacked is that of anger, you know, of being in this kind of constant state of outrage about something. And it's, what do they call it, clickbait, where the title of an article or something like that is meant to draw people in. And so it's typically outrageous, something outrageous is said in the tagline just to draw you in to read it. And it's true within the life of the church too. You know, all these Catholic news sites often will use that to sort of draw people in. And so to be in that constant state of agitation, anger, or it can pull a person into a kind of sorrow, you know, because of the fear that it foments, that, you know, if all these things are going on within the life of the church and around the world, then are things falling apart? And, you know, when is the end coming? Sometimes people ask me that with a longing kind of sense, when is the end coming? And others more, you know, simply rooted in the fear of it, because things seem so bad within the church. And it is to be something avoided, but it's ever so difficult, because it's been made such now that you feel disconnected from others and what other people are doing and what's going on in their life if you're not a part of it, because it has become this, as you said, this primary means of communication, and we have it with us always. And so to be outside of that loop can be very disconcerting. And I imagine it was for the 5 weeks that you talked about, that initially one can go through like DTs, it's like withdrawal as you're trying to get off. And I think I've gone off I've deactivated my account probably 50 times. And I'll say to everybody, sayonara, you know, you could find me, you know, I'll be posting on my blog and my podcast, and we'll have our media manager here at the Oratory posted on Facebook, but I'm leaving y'all. I just need to dedicate more time to this. And then after about 3 days, I'll say, anybody miss me? And, you know, anybody notice I was gone? So it's incredibly addictive. And so, you know, I'm not pushing anybody in any direction, and certainly not myself this evening, but I think what is being put forward here is incredibly valuable, you know, to be able to look at our lives honestly, precisely because of the abundance and the freedom that we have to move from thing to thing, that it can not only agitate, but just fill up our time. It can sort of steal time from us, which is in many ways one of the most valuable things for us. I think Thomas Aquinas talks about curiosity in particular as being problematic, because it is almost a kind of intellectual gluttony. And I think that's what takes place, especially online, that there is always one more site to go to or link that is related to this that can pull you along out of this kind of sense of curiosity. And it's very easy, again, for us to convince ourselves that, you know, because it's about a religious topic, that it's going to be valuable or time well spent. Eric Williams.
I think we've probably talked about this here before, but part of what makes this so difficult is we're fighting our biology. We are sort of evolutionarily primed to see danger, and we look for bad news. You know, that's the stuff that sticks out like a sore thumb. We actually are sort of programmed to not notice good things, good news, things that are going well around us. And so, you know, all this clickbait, all this stuff that's meant to enrage us and what have you, it's, you know, triggering something very primal, very sub-rational. And on top of that, there's a definite, you know, dopamine rush from all these notifications that we get. And so there is a sort of a literal addictive quality to these things. And it's a really nasty, terrible cycle to get out of. And then, you know, on top of that, if everybody else is connected this way, if you want to be connected to other people in the world, then you're in that swamp with everybody else. And, you know, it's either be sort of a technological hermit or be in the middle of that chaos and have to deal with it. It's not an easy situation.
Technological hermit. No, don't do it. A Luddite. Okay. Yes, I agree with you. I don't know all the the psychology or the physiology of it, but you know, the dopamine rush, I'm sure that's part of it, is among other things that draws a person back to it. Eric Chastain.
Oh, somebody just posted something in the chat about a bite out of the proverbial apple of knowledge, and that's pretty eerie because I'm about to talk about curiosity. Curiositas is my problem as an academic, and St. Alphonsus Rodriguez actually even says that with regards to religious matters, even there are things that are very good that nonetheless, if you abstain from them, and they're religious matters, maybe they're religious thoughts or religious, you know, reading or whatever, what have you, right? If you do that intentionally to mortify yourself because you desire it and you might not have purity in your intention, that's a good thing. And so he kind of echoes what St. Gregory is saying here.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, I think that's why we've said, again, our reason for taking things slow is not simply to become consumers of the fathers in order to fill our minds with information, you know, facts about the fathers or their sayings, that we aren't called to be dilettantes in that regard, you know, that we can walk around saying, oh, tonight I was reading the Upercatinos and St. Maximus said, and because that has very limited value. And if any, I think all of this is meant to call us to examine our life and certainly in light of the saints, but also the gospel. You know, anything that impedes us or affects us or afflicts us in such a way, then, that Christ is going to bring to light in some form or fashion. Okay, so we digress there a little bit. So why don't we move on? Let's see. Thus, the presbyter, this beloved presbyter, fearing that he might fall into some lapse with her, did not allow himself to be served by his presbyter, even in those most rudimentary necessities of life. With such care and vigilance, he passed his life, reaching a ripe old age. Then 40 years after his ordination, he was seized by a high fever and came to his end. When his wife saw that all his limbs were totally moribund and that death was already approaching, she drew near to his nose to see if she could hear if he was breathing. The moment that the dying presbyter sensed her touch, even though he was already breathing his last, he gathered all of the strength that he had left, and warmed by the flame of the Holy Spirit, which burned within his heart, said to his presbyter, "Woman, get away from me, for the fire still lives within me. Take away the straw." Frightened, his presbyter backed away. The presbyter, feeling a sudden increase in his bodily strength, began to cry out with great joy, "Welcome, my lords. Come in, my lords. How have you deigned to come to me, your unworthy servant? I'm coming. Thank you, thank you." So before we go on, I want to apologize on behalf of all men. I want to apologize to all the women here in the group for this story, because it is rough. And to think that with his dying breath, he tells his wife to get away from him. What a terrifying, horrifying thing, you know, to have to be screamed at, you know, as she's trying to tend to him. And so there are some things that we are not called to imitate. And I think this is one of them. But I think what is the story is moving towards, and I think what we want to latch on to, is the kind of consolation that is coming here in the rest of the story, that comes through the making the choice to abstain for what seems to be the greater good. And, you know, we can read this critically, and I think we could look at this story and say, okay, this is really very unfamiliar to us, and it even reeks of a kind of harshness. And but even there, I think we have to be slow and sort of we have to hold off judgment until we hear the story as a whole. But what is being focused upon here is that a life that has been fully focused upon God, that there will become, when even when there is no consolation that comes through legitimate means, that there is a kind of heavenly consolation that can come to a person on the edge of death. And I think, you know, that's what I would want us to come away with, not so much the memory of this elderly priest yelling at his poor wife. All of his acquaintances who had gathered around heard him repeat these same words and asked him with curiosity, "What is happening to you?" He then answered them, amazed that they did not understand what was taking place. "Do you not see the divine apostles who have come here? Do you not see the chief apostles, the blessed Peter and the blessed Paul?" And suddenly, as though he were addressing the chief apostles, Peter and Paul, he said, "All right, I'm coming immediately." With these words, he gave up his soul. Indeed, this pious man had seen the apostles, and it is thus straightforwardly affirmed that he is with them. It is evident from this incident that the righteous are, by God's love of man, afforded something at the time of their death. It seems that when the righteous draw near to death, they see, by divine dispensation, visions of various saints, so that they are not disheartened by fear at their appointed hour of death. To the contrary, when it is revealed to them in the depths of their soul with what holy personages they will join together in a short time, they are easily freed without fear and pain from the bond of the body. And it's really this last paragraph that struck me, that there is this kind of consolation that comes to the soul to ease that passage. And this is what we're going to be looking at throughout the remainder of the hypothesis, that living a righteous life, of being in a right relationship with God, one begins to, certainly we begin to experience in our living, daily living, that God is present to us in every moment, whether it's the deepest trials and sufferings or the greatest of joys. And those who live a righteous life, who are in this right relationship, but also experience that presence at the moment of death, and to find comfort in that presence in one form or another. Daniel Allen, you had a comment to offer?
Yeah, so I was, as I was, so listening to this, it makes me remember one of the previous earlier stories, and I can't remember, but I think it was like Arsenius or something, saying that from the moment he took this up, he has always feared death, or there was something on the fear of death, I think, where he said, "I've always feared one thing," and it was all the way to the end. And contrasting that kind of with like this story where you know, towards the end, and he's having these heavenly visions. But the thing that it made me think about is that perhaps kind of what he meant there, and I can't remember the exact phrase of it, but I remember the gist of that earlier story, was kind of like this man in a sense too, where He said, where he says the fire still burns within me. So it's not so much like a fear without, like, it's not this like bitter thing in a sense, right? Because he's experiencing these constellations, but it's more of that self-awareness of one's own poverty, maybe all the way up into and through the end. I don't know, maybe I'm trying to connect dots, and I wasn't even trying to. It's just that, like, when I heard, when this was being read, it my mind immediately went back to that previous story. So
yeah. You know, I think the point is a good one, and it does ties to some of our other readings, especially again Saint Isaac the Syrian saying, you know, that there in this life there is no Sabbath in regards to the spiritual warfare. And so up to the moment of death, that we can't be deluded that we, simply because we've aged, that we cannot be drawn into the passions. And I think that's one of the things that he cries out here, you know, that to remove the straw, that there's still fire within me. And it might seem unusual to us that this elderly man taking his death, you know, last breath would have that kind of experience. I've heard stranger things about the human condition, certainly. But I think Ambrose's little comment there in the chat, it's a memorable anecdote that can make a deeper reflection stick more. That's true. We probably won't forget this anecdote of the priest screaming at his wife, "Get away from me." Hopefully we'll hold on more to what is being said here. You know, on both of these levels, you know, that the passions can remain to the end, but also consolation can come through this fidelity to God and fidelity to the ascetical discipline. Okay. So let's just move on quickly past this one to number two, okay? We have learned that the same thing happened to a bishop, Probus, in the city of Raeti. Now, when the bishop Probus reached the last days of his life, he was overcome by a grave illness. So Probus's father, Maximus, sent out to call to the doctors from the neighboring areas to help the sick man in any way that they could. In fact, a number of doctors came, but the moment that they took the pulse of the sick man and examined him, they assured those in attendance that death was imminent. In the meantime, time passed and the dinner hour arrived. The ill bishop, more interested in the comfort of those assisting him than in his own comfort, invited the doctors to go with his aged father to the upper floor of the episcopal residence to eat a little food. And so all went upstairs to have a meal, leaving a virtuous young man to keep the ailing bishop company. In fact, that young man is still living today. While the boy was standing by the bed of the sick bishop, he suddenly saw a number of men dressed in radiant vesture entering into the room. So brilliant was the light of their faces that it surpassed even the brightness of their garments. At the unforeseen appearance of these persons, and moreover their glittering brilliance, the boy fell to the ground and began to cry in fear, "Who are these men?" Hearing the boy's cry, Bishop Probus stirred and looked toward the intruders. The moment that he saw them, he immediately recognized him, and filled with joy and gladness, he comforted the youth, who because of his fear was crying, "Do not be afraid, my child, have no fear. The holy martyrs, Juvenal and Eleutherius, have come to visit me." Nevertheless, dizzy from the glittering brilliance of the martyrs, the boy fled, running from the room of the sick bishop to where the bishop's father and doctors were, and related to them all that he had seen, and then immediately went down to the sick man's room, finding the bishop already dead. Evidently, the martyrs that appeared, whose glittering brilliance was such that the young boy could not behold it, had taken the soul of the bishop with them. So, you know, as I was reflecting upon this, you know, we often speak of, you know, the church militant, the church suffering, the church triumphant, and the radical intimacy and communion that exists among the faithful, the communion of the saints. And at these moments of this passage from death, through death, that it isn't surprising that the experience would often be of the connecting of, or, you know, or the seeing of this communion visually, that here we see these martyrs appear to this holy bishop in order to take him, as well as being witnessed by this young boy. And so what is going to come to be experienced in all of its fullness begins to be manifest and, as it were, crosses the barrier between life and death. And again, I think this is something that is hopeful for us, that the grace of God and the presence of God can be such that in the moment when we've experienced the life of this world fleeing our body, that we would find ourselves also in the embrace of the saints or the angels, or as we will hear further on, of Christ himself. And, you know, this is what we believe. This is what we hold to be true. But often these aspects of our faith are pushed out to the margins. And again, I think what we find in the fathers, the beauty of what we see in their writing is that the gospel and the writings of the scriptures come very much to life through their lives. They become living icons, as it were, of the scriptures and all that we see and hear there. And all that is promised to us is made manifest in their lives in this very concrete way. And again, it's meant to stir a kind of longing within our hearts to embrace it in all of its fullness. That if we live our lives in sort of this nominal fashion, and then it's not surprising that perhaps our hearing of such things is limited, or perhaps we've never heard of such things. But it, you know, among the saints, it seems to be a very common reality. And, you know, especially things like the odor of sanctity that we'll hear about here in a little bit. You know, certainly this was a very common experience among the saints. And, you know, I was reading one author and who was talking about this, that, and maybe it's even within the text itself, that, you know, we live in a world that is surrounded by all this noise, as well as all these other things that sort of fill our senses. And so maybe these experiences even elude us in some fashion. Whereas in a simpler lifestyle, that something like this would be magnified, you know, that one, the senses of those around the dying holy individual would, on this, you know, very basic level, what it is to be a human being, experience something of that sanctity, and taste something or smell something of the sweetness of the kingdom. Okay. It is also needful to make this known. Often when the souls of the elect leave the body, there are heard hymns in the heavens. This happens because of the providential love of God for man, so that these souls might hear hymns during their last pangs of death and not feel their separation from the body. So again, a providential consolation that in this passage through death, and you know, and you know, maybe it's worth pausing here even to reflect a little bit upon the experience of death itself, which, you know, we often will sanitize or will pull out of view and not think about. Whereas, you know, again, we've heard over and over again this idea of remembrance of death, memento mori, you know, of always holding the idea of our death before our minds. But we often don't allow ourselves to reflect upon the experience itself and the kind of dissolving of, or the death of the self in that moment, and what that would be for the individual. And I think our lack of reflection upon that, albeit a difficult thing to reflect upon, also prevents us from understanding the great grace that these consolations would be, to hear the choir of angels, you know, at that moment to ease the passage, that God in his providential care would want this for those who are righteous, you know, for his faithful. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. The incident, which I'm about to narrate directly, I remember having related in my sermons on the Holy Gospel. An unfortunate fellow once lived near the portico of the Church of St. Clement. His name was Servilus. This man, who I think you know, was paralyzed and would beg for alms along the streets. Now, Servilus, though wholly impoverished with regard to material goods, was nonetheless very rich in virtues. His body had been rendered paralyzed by disease for many years. From all that we know of him, he was paralyzed for his entire life and was never able to stand upright on his legs or sit for a while on his bed or even move his hand or a foot a bit. This unfortunate paralyzed man was looked after by his mother and brother. When he happened to collect a little money through alms of other Christians, he would give it again as alms through the hands of his mother and brother. Servilus had no education whatever. Despite this, however, he had purchased books of Holy Scripture, and whoever visited to keep him company, various pious people, he would persistently prevail upon to read aloud to him from Scripture. In this manner, he succeeded, though wholly unlettered, in learning the Holy Scriptures by heart and using them for the benefit of his soul. And so with spiritual contentment and gallantry, he endured his pain and suffering, hymning and glorifying God day and night. When the time came for Servilus' great forbearance to be rewarded by God, for him to depart the temporal for the eternal, the first thing to happen was that the pain in his limbs ceased. And as soon as he saw that death was already upon him, he asked the people whom he had taken in and sheltered to get up from their seats and to chant with him to God in anticipation of the departure of his soul. Then suddenly, as the dying man was singing with them, he stopped his friends from chanting and said to them in a voice filled with fear, "Quiet. Do you not hear hymns resounding from heaven?" Having in the throes of death thus turned his attention to these hymns, which the ears of his heart vividly heard with delight, his soul was freed from his body. After the departure of his soul from the body, the place was filled with such fragrance that all those present smelled it. From this it is obvious that the departing soul was received into the heavens by those were chanting, and this moving event was present. At this moving event was present one of our own monks who is still alive and who, when asked of it, says with tears, "Until we buried the body of the blessed man, the sweet fragrance never left our noses at all." Such a beautiful story, and again, you know, we hear of this odor of sanctity filling the room and consoling those who experienced it, also bearing witness to the sanctity certainly present in this young man, but also the consolation of the freedom from the pain, but his hearing of the chanting of heaven itself, the choirs of angels. And what a beautiful experience of death, in fact, this was, you know, that despite his being paralyzed physically and having no education, no means at all, had so formed his heart that he could then become this kind of spiritual guide to all the others, and certainly be a source of charity for all the others as well through the alms that he had gathered. But leading them, you know, to chant, I thought was a beautiful part of the story as well, that he might leave this world, you know, hearing the praises of God that then became the reality for him. So, you know, gradually, I think, you know, the starkness of some of these stories, as well as some of the things that make us a little uncomfortable in hearing them, gradually a portrait begins to be painted for us of the moment of death and the importance of reflecting upon that moment of death as a means for us to prepare ourselves for it, not only in the way that we live our lives. You know, of course, that's part of it, that we would embrace the grace of God fully and that we would live a saintly life, but that we would be preparing ourselves for that moment, that ultimate moment in this life, where, in a sense, we have to let go of our attachment to the self in the most radical way. And, you know, you think of this man, Servilus, that in so many ways that he had to do that because of his, what most people would see as his great and terrible affliction, that he was paralyzed so greatly that he could not do anything for himself, not even sit up. And so, in a very real sense, our experience of self, what we take for granted on a daily basis, was not something that was provided to him. And yet, in that very limited state, he was capable of the highest sanctity. And, you know, having such a desire for God that, and listening to the scriptures read with such depth that he could memorize them, know them by heart, and that even the alms that he gained for himself immediately would give away, so that he had no attachment to his self-interest and his own needs, but was always attentive to the needs of others all the way up to the moment of his death. And that we find then in the story of that moment, God's confirmation, not only of the life of the kingdom, but the confirmation of the sanctity, of the beauty of this man's life, that in so many ways would have looked to people to be a horrible thing, a horrible trial. And yet, paralyzed in body, he was free in spirit in this radical way. Any thoughts about this story? But do you see what gradually is coming into view here? You know, they seem, I think, on the surface to be all these disconnected stories. But what is being painted for us is this profound portrait of that passing moment of death and what it can be for a soul that has prepared itself for it. Let's see, Ambrose Little.
Yeah, one of the things that stood out to me was that despite his own personal lack of physical capability, it was in a sense through that that he drew others to become more holy, not just by like sort of admiring the fact that he bore his suffering so well, but concretely by inviting them in and asking and prevailing upon them, as it says, to read scripture. You know, so he's getting himself, but in the meantime, he's bringing others along to greater sanctity in that way, even to and at the time of his death. He did the same thing again by bringing others along with him to chant to God at the point of his death, which I thought was really interesting, that God can give someone a need as a means for us to, you know, participate in love or charity or worship.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's almost like, you know, what I found myself thinking about on that level is that, you know, Paul's experience of his weakness, you know, that it wasn't an obstacle, that my power is made perfect in weakness, my grace is enough for you. And in this magnified way, in this paralyzed man, we see the profound truth of that, that even though he was incapable of doing the things that any other man or woman is capable of doing, he had this profound effect upon the lives of so many others in and through his faith, but also the action of God's grace in his life. It's a beautiful story. Eric Chastain.
Yeah, just kind of follow up on that. I think actually what's striking for me is I think the Mediterranean context, the Mediterranean cultural context, because this is in Italy. And it seems to me that actually God working through disability and this kind of thing might not look the same way in 21st century America because of the kind of like what you were saying, the disconnect between people.
Right.
So I'm just wondering what you think about that, kind of like how would that look nowadays, do you think?
Yeah, you know, it's a great question, because I think there is, as you said, this kind of profound disconnect and profound loss of what it is that binds us together, this kind of radical solidarity that allows the actions of others to bear fruit for those around them. And we live in our own little world. And in some sense, I think it makes us feel protected. In reality, it's a kind of isolation or our own self-imposed kind of prison, even. And it seems to be a very safe place. But what it does is that it removes us from this kind of life. And it's interesting how this paralyzed individual, you know, one capable of doing nothing, actually had more life within him and had this capacity to bring life to those who surrounded him and who cared for him. And so in the eyes of the world, he may have seemed pathetic, but yet in the end, he ends up enriching everyone around him. And I think previous times, not even culturally, I think previous times had a greater experience of that as well, because we did not, you know, there was this kind of bond within the extended family. Those who were sick weren't sent off, that there was this more immediate care of the other. And so, you know, even on a fundamental level of the, you know, the transforming power of the self-sacrifice involved in the care of others, or even the joy that's received back from the care of others, from the labor of care, of the care of others, is lost upon our culture. That, you know, the elderly are often marginalized or forgotten, as well as the sick or those who are disabled in some form or another, you know, or kept out of view. And in the process, we have impoverished ourselves more and more. You know, we want to keep our eyes fixed upon the things that make us feel good or push out of our mind, you know, eventually what comes to us all, which is the, you know, the corruption of our body. You know, things begin to fail. We experience old age, you know, hit that downward slope and start moving more and more quickly to decrepitude. I've entered into that state. I'm in the early stages, but I'm on my way. But we can fear it and resist it rather than seeing the presence of God in it in more than one way. Ashley.
Yeah, so I was just wondering if reaching when I'm thinking of like this concept, but also a quote, the glory of God is man fully alive. Mm-hmm. And that's like, it just reminded me, because I caught up on last week's one before I joined this one. And I was just thinking of there's like this tension between like reality as we know it or like perceive it and versus the reality of heaven and that union that you're talking about. So I work a lot with teens within the church, and their reality is definitely like online. It shapes their reality, even though they know like on some level that it's not reality. I'm listening to all these stories of people at the moment of death, like is that a richer reality? Am I making sense? Like, I guess like the, what we experience is like a tension between like the worldly reality versus the godly reality. And so like, as we simplify our lives, do we like approach that like godly?
Well, maybe a way of talking about it would be incarnational.
Yeah.
That, you know, God became one of us. He took upon himself our flesh. And so it transforms and changes our understanding of what it is to be a human being, not only in relationship to God, but in relationship to each other. And, you know, we see how Christ not only embraced that humanity for himself, you know, as an infant, the word through whom all things have been created becomes infans, you know, without words, silent, and, you know, is, you know, vulnerable and under the care of his parents, and experiences all that we do outside of the sin. But when we also look at his engagement of others, we are being shown something there of how we are to live our lives. Certainly how we look at others, but how we engage them. And, you know, this pandemic, it's sort of interesting. It revealed a lot about, I think, where a lot of people's minds and hearts are. And mostly, I think, through the anxiety and fear that sort of swept through, you know, the world, but even within the life of the church itself. And, you know, we see Christ in his life, and we see this in the saints too, you know, going up and touching a leper, you know, which would have made him ritually unclean. He would have been excommunicated from, you know, the synagogue, from worship. And he enters into the suffering of the other in this radical way. And not only the physical suffering, but the emotional as well. You know, we've talked a little bit in the past about the leper's experience, you know, of having to not only dealing with the physical disease, which was like a living death. That often, I've talked about this in homilies, that they wouldn't blink because they didn't have the receptors that we do, and they couldn't feel irritant materials in their eyes, so they would go blind, many of them. Their nasal passages would shrink, and that's why people would, you know, they would look horrible because they would become disfigured, or they couldn't feel pain, and so like picking something up, like a pail of water, or turning a key in a lock could gouge the flesh to the bone. And so they had to, not only did they have that physical reality, that living death, but on an emotional level, having to cry out unclean, unclean, to warn others about their approach would have been a horrendous thing as well, because they were exiled, having, you know, to live alone most of the time, or in small groups with each other, outside of the worshiping community, and then having to cry out to warn people about their approach. And so the depression was so great, and the hatred that others had towards them and fear that others had of them was, then they would internalize, so much so that many of the lepers would commit suicide, not simply because of the disease and the pain of it, because of this kind of self-hatred that would emerge. And we see Christ enter into that reality without fear, and entering into their hell, descending into their hell with them in order to raise them up and out of it. And as those who participate in this life of Christ, we are called to do the same thing. It might not be, you know, touching a leper, but it might be this willingness to enter into the suffering and the darkness and the pain of others. And you can't do that through virtual reality. You know, that means spending time with others. It means listening. It means not trying to fix or cure, but to be with them. Sort of like the friends of the man in this story, who sat around with him, who read to him, kept him company, that we are called in our love to enter into other people's pain, to have compassion, you know, to suffer with, you know, that this is a fundamental aspect and of love itself that we're shown in Christ, you know, all the way to the end, you know, to the point of sacrificing his own life for us all. And so this is part of what these stories, I think, bring to life too, you know, of being present, in, you know, not only at that moment of death with others to journey with him, but also in those living, you know, deaths that people often experience, you know, whether it's depression, physical illness, you know, the isolation that people experience through age. You know, we talked about this before, that 30 million people went through this pandemic here in the United States alone. So that was a year, a complete year in isolation. That means no contact with anybody else. And I don't know if there was anyone here who experienced that, but that would be an incredibly painful thing to go through, to have no one that would care for you or attend to you. And, you know, as a priest, so many of the people that I would encounter on a day-to-day basis, that is the kind of deeper pain, you know, this kind of profound isolation, loneliness, and loneliness in their pain. And especially if there's like psychological illness involved as well, you know, that people can be frightened to enter into that. And so, you know, getting back to your original point, you know, what does this say to us about that? You know, when we have a whole generation that's being raised on virtual reality, how does this impact upon our understanding of the gospel and what it is to be Christian? And, you know, there's some point where we're going to have to shut down the virtual masses and reinstitute the obligation, you know, in order to draw people back to this human contact. We might maintain that, you know, certainly for the homebound, but we can't allow ourselves to accept it as the norm, the virtual reality that everybody ran to because we were so terrified, not knowing what the pandemic, you know, what the extent of the pandemic would be, how grave the illness was or what it would cause. And what we've seen is that people have become very comfortable with it because they're already conditioned for it. You know, we condition ourselves for it every day. And I have to admit, there are some parts of that experience that were far more comfortable for me as an introvert than the day-to-day life of having to engage others. You know, wearing a mask was strangely freeing because, you know, you didn't have to worry so much about the response on your face. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is that this incarnational view of, you know, is this what God has revealed to us about what it is to be a human being and what it is to love? And the answer to that is definitely no. We have to step out and maybe even force ourselves out of that virtual reality to engage the other again. And most of all, God, you know, this is part of how, you know, he's entered, he's taken that flesh upon us, but he's also given us the sacraments precisely that our experience of God might not be virtual, that we might have the most radical, concrete, tangible experience of the living God. And so that we might hear the words, "I absolve you," that we might feel the tender touch of God in and through the hands of one of his servants, that we might receive his love as our nourishment in and through the Eucharist. And to think that we could maintain that and that it would bear any fruit on a virtual level is to be profoundly delusional. And so, you know, these little stories, while, you know, they may shake us up on some level, I think do sort of bring it home. We don't like to think about suffering, you know, certainly on this level, and we certainly don't like to experience suffering. We do everything in our power to avoid it. But boy, have people gotten comfortable with removing themselves now to the comfort of their own home, where they don't have to see it at all. They can turn off the video camera even, and on Zoom, so that you only see their name underneath their face or underneath their little square. We can't even do the Hollywood squares thing right, you know, because nobody wants to be seen in camera as on camera as they really are, with a messy hair, no makeup on, or you know things like that. And so we've become really uncomfortable with our own humanity. And in the sense then we lose part of it, you know. And I think we can feel it. I mean, you've probably all felt it through this year pandemic. I mean, the moments the mask was off, I remember the first group in person, there was kind of this buoyancy and joyfulness, just being able to see people smile, to be able to see teeth again, you know, in the congregation where people are responding to what you're saying, you know, in some real way. One final comment, Eric Williams.
I wonder if it might be hard for some people coming back to physically worshiping. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, where the elder demon is instructing, you know, have your patient be distracted by the squeaky boots that somebody's wearing, the off-key singer, somebody who, you know, cheats on his taxes, you know, things like that. And, you know, we could get used to not being around all these uncomfortable people, if you will, and then suddenly we're back in this physical reality. And while there is the joy of seeing people again, there's also the temptation to be embittered by people who are not worshiping perfectly.
Yeah, right. Excellent point. And especially the thing about sanitized. And you think about, you know, for this last year, everything has smelled like Clorox. You know, it's been dreadful. But you think about, you know, when we've been talking about this whole idea of odor of sanctity. I mean, we wouldn't be able to smell it even if it was there, you know, because, you know, we've destroyed our capacity to smell things because we've been breathing in, you know, Clorox last year. And so there was something deeply dehumanizing about it. And maybe being able to see that is a good thing, because I think we've been making this downward movement into a kind of minimalism in our faith and in our worship, you know, and making things shorter and shorter, and less and less music, less required of the individual. You sit there, and so you're not really fully engaged. And it is almost like people are there virtually, you know, half the time anyways, so abstracted from the reality, the profound mystery that we are being drawn into in the Holy Eucharist. You know, it is like you're looking out at a group of people where you know the mind is somewhere else. And not to be critical, I think in a sense we've done that in solidarity with each other. You know, we've made this movement. Everything else in the virtual world seems so exciting and so interesting, and seems to, you know, touch the senses in this way, but we know that it's fake. And when it's over, and it leaves no lasting transformative impact, you know, on us. It has no lasting impact. Whereas a real encounter with a human being, you know, can be absolutely transformational. You know, one conversation with somebody that bears witness to the tenderness of Christ. This is why at the beginning, when I spoke about Philip Neri becoming angry at somebody failing to get him when someone knocked at the door asking to see him or to go to confession. And you never hear about Philip Neri being angry, but this was one of the times, because he knew the importance of that accessibility, of making himself in person available to another in order to provide what was most comforting, which was the absolution, the forgiveness that only comes through that sacrament. And people would joke about it in a lamenting way about how priests would be completely inaccessible, or that you had to make an appointment to go to confession. Who makes an appointment to go to confession? I don't think I've ever done that once. I mean, if you wanted to drive people away, that would probably be the best way to go about it. So, you know, again, these stories, and back to the pandemic, I think I pray that maybe it awakens something in us, you know, as we're able to enter back into it. And I think, as you said, it's going to be very hard for some people to move back into that. People don't want to go back to work for the same reason. It's far more comfortable to be able to stay at home, not make that commute, not have to have those interactions in the office with others. You know, and it's true. It might make life simpler, but it doesn't necessarily make life better. I think ultimately it can make life more lonely. Okay. I've rattled on long enough and we're way over time. Boy, that goes fast. Time speeds up. I think we enter into some temporal anomaly when we have these groups, don't you? It's like all of a sudden an hour passes by. Okay, why don't we close there for the week? And as always, with you, our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.